I heard about a girl who applied to a college, and on her application form, there was a question that said, "Are you a leader?" And she was a little put back. She didn't think of herself as a leader, as most people do, and she put no. She was surprised to receive an acceptance from the university, and in it, a letter from the faculty that said, "Congratulations, you've been accepted, and among our applicants, we have received 1,496 leaders. At least there's one of you who will be a follower." And I think most of us have the feeling about ourselves that, well, I'm not much of a leader. But it was Napoleon Bonaparte who said that every one of his soldiers carries a marshal's baton in his pack. And by that he meant that everybody had the potential to lead. Everybody has the potential to stand out among their peers, to make difficult decisions, to be called on, and to stand and be a leader. And I believe that God's called us to be leaders in our generation, to stand against the tide of unrighteousness, to stand against the darkness in this world. And every single Christian is a leader in some respects. A large or a small degree, we are called to be leaders. And this is the Lord's work in his people in every generation, I believe. And so in our story, as we've watched Israel come out of Egypt, and we've watched God begin to take Egypt out of his people, he is now replacing that with a mentality and a character and an attitude of leadership. Keep in mind that God's people are a band of slaves at this point. But God does not want a band of slaves. He wants a tribe of priests. And scripture tells us that you and I are a holy generation, a royal priesthood. We are leaders. And as we look at the pilgrimage of Israel, we see many parallels to our own life in Christianity. And the task of God in Israel was to make them and give them a new mentality, a new integrity, new character, so they don't think like slaves, but they act like leaders. And by the end of this chapter, we'll see that over one quarter of the population is called upon to be a leader. Nearly one half of the men, close to 300,000, are elected and appointed as leaders over the people of Israel. Leaders in God's church will not be few and far between, but they'll be a staple part of daily living. Christian leadership is indispensable in your family, in your church, and in our community. And if there's one thing that I think the world needs today, I think it's spiritual leadership. In a world of followers, God has called us to be leaders, to stand against the tide. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 18 and look at what God is doing in his people. There have been many trials so far. There's been hunger. There's been thirst. There's been the parting of the Red Sea. There's been the bitter waters of Marah. But God has provided all of them. And in our story this morning, we're going to see God's people have problems. And yet God is going to provide the answers, but not only through Moses, but through all the people. We read here about Moses' father-in-law coming to meet him. Let's read verse 1. It says, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of the one was Gershom, which means a stranger, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.' And the name of the other was Eleazar, which means 'God my help.' For he said, 'The God of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.'" If you remember back in chapter 4, when Moses was going back to Egypt after God called him, there was a little bit of conflict. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 20 through 26, we read that as Moses was heading back to Egypt to fulfill God's call on his life, there was a conflict. There was some contention. It seems as if his wife Zipporah was not happy with the practice God had given to his people of circumcision. She had a big problem with it. She didn't want to circumcise their second son. Apparently, Moses won the first argument, but as you know, women can be very persistent, to their credit. And by the time the second son had come, Eleazar, he's got a beautiful name, but he was not circumcised. It looks as if Zipporah, whose name means a bird or a sparrow, had won out. And so here was God calling Moses to be the leader of his people, among whom the symbol of God's covenant with them was circumcision, and yet his own son wasn't circumcised. And so things were not right. Moses, called to be an example, was not an example, and he had to deal with that. And the scripture tells us that God sought to kill Moses on the way back. And there he was. He probably couldn't get out of bed. He was about to die. And Zipporah takes a flint, a stone knife, and she circumcises her own son. She throws down that foreskin at Moses' feet and says, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." And that's a pretty gross story, I know. And seeing this, it says that Moses put her and her two sons, his two sons, on a donkey and sent her home. So sometimes it's just, you know, they're going to have problems in this ministry. There's going to be conflict. It's going to be difficult. And it just probably wouldn't be the place for her. Sometimes a spouse can be a great support for the ministry, but sometimes they can be a burden. Sometimes you might feel that you're serving the Lord alone and that your mate is not really as into it as you are. Sometimes you both want to serve, but the place of the mission field is not for both of you. We heard about missionaries this morning that both went together, husband and wife, to serve together. But if you look at history, you'll see David Livingston and his wife, Mary, who was a missionary, were apart for 5 years as David Livingston worked in Africa. I don't know how people do it who are in the service, who are in the military, and they have to spend time apart. It's very difficult, and I give credit to those who are apart for this sort of long periods of time. And yet, in this case, it was necessary. But now, Jethro is bringing her back. They have been apart for probably about a year now. And we read in verse 5 that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he is encamped at the mountain of God. That's Mount Sinai. Now he had said to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." And so he gives him a forewarning that they're coming so that there wouldn't be sort of a pop-in, that Moses could prepare the meal, clean the house, vacuum the floor, shovel the camels' stuff, and they're going to arrive. We read in verse 7, "So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed down and kissed him." Moses was 81 years old at this time, and yet he still gives great respect to his elder. And in that patriarchal society, this kind of greeting was very common, and yet it showed great respect. So he bowed down and he kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. Verse 8 tells us that Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Here's an interesting picture of Moses giving a testimony of what God had done. Moses is going to tell his father-in-law all about the Lord, all about his activity, all about what he had done to Pharaoh. And notice that he doesn't hide the hardships. There's some lessons that we can learn about a testimony here, is that when somebody gives a testimony, it's important not to hide the difficulties and the hard times. You know, a testimony is not an infomercial. We don't just talk about all the great things that God does for us, but here Moses tells about the hardships. He explains to his father-in-law that there were tough times, and yet the Lord was faithful through it all. I remember a number of years ago, I asked one of the girls in our home Bible study to give her testimony. And she began to give her testimony, but it was so sad. And after about 15 minutes of hearing about all these terrible things happen, the whole Bible study was totally depressed. And then I very gently said, "Well, maybe you can get to the good part where God started working." She was so offended, she just sulked the whole night. But you notice about what after Moses tells, there is hardship, but it's not about the hardship. Great things happened, but it wasn't about how Moses did great things or how Aaron did great things. But notice what it says there, how the Lord had delivered them. The result of this, the result of a testimony, a godly testimony in verse 9 says, "Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians." And so the result of a good testimony is that it brings joy into the heart of the hearer. In addition to that, we read in verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord." So not only does it invoke joy in the heart of the hearer, but it invokes worship as well. And so Jethro blesses the Lord, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." And he uses God's personal name there. Notice Lord is in all capital letters, which means that's his personal name, Jehovah, or Yahweh, as we've noticed before. And here Jethro says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they have behaved proudly, he was above them all." And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So the result of this testimony that Moses gives, he talks about all that the Lord had done. He talks about some of their difficulties, but how the Lord was faithful through it all. And then as a result of that, Jethro, now by the way, Jethro probably believed in the only true God. Jethro was an offspring. He came from Abraham's family. We read in chapter 2, verse 18, that his real name was Reuel, which means friend of God. And remember that that was the title given to Abraham. It's quite possible that he was named after his grandfather, Abraham, the friend of God. And so it says here that he was a priest to the Lord, but he didn't have a full knowledge of God. And so meeting with Moses, he begins to have a greater understanding of who God is. And the testimony of Moses gives full understanding. It gives full disclosure of who the Lord is. And as a result, there's rejoicing. There's worship. Notice what he says in verse 11, "Now I know." You know, in this whole thing, I see a great picture of what church is to be like. There's going to be joy. There's going to be praise and worship. And here it says, "Now I know." There's going to be an increase in knowledge for Jethro who attends. In addition to that, it says that he offers a burnt offering. Notice that in verse 12. A burnt offering meant dedication. They would offer the sacrifice and they would overcook it. And they would keep cooking it until it was just charcoal. They would burn it. On the barbecue, it was totally, it belonged to the Lord. And as it went up and smoked to the Lord, they said, "Well, this is our life. This is my life. I offer this sacrifice. I'm fully dedicated to the Lord." And isn't that what church is about? We come and we open the Word of God and we understand more about the Lord. We understand about His love for us. We don't dismiss the difficulties in life, but we address them and we talk about how the Lord has been faithful through them. And then as a result of that, there's worship, there's offering, there's sacrifice, and in our hearts there is a dedication. And so Jethro dedicates and then he offers more sacrifice. There is giving. There is offering to the Lord out of the abundance that God has given. And finally, there is fellowship. They get around and they eat bread together. They have fellowship together. And what church service is complete without food afterwards? And so they have a potluck and they get together in fellowship. What a great time it was. There were difficult times in the wilderness, hard times, times of hunger, times of thirst. And yet here we have a time of thanksgiving, a time of fellowship, a time of excitement, a time of commitment and consecration. It was just a fantastic time of dedication to the Lord. Now we're going to see that Moses needs some help. Let's read together in verse 13. It says, "So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning to evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning till evening?'" Now in those days, the teacher would sit and the listeners would stand. But they found out people don't pay attention for quite as long if they're standing. And so even in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the synagogues, the teacher would come up and sit down and the people would stand. Oh boy, why have we changed things? Actually, during second service, I have a stool and I sit down. We changed the format. And yet here is something interesting. Because what we see is that Moses is going to judge all the people. By the way, Moses is the first judge of Israel. We go through these periods of history. And here we embark on the first judge of Israel. Remember when he came to rescue the Hebrew, and the next day when he went out and two Jews were fighting together, and one of them said to him, "Who made you a judge over us?" So Moses was the first judge of Israel. As we go through Exodus and through the whole Pentateuch, we come to the book of Judges. And you know who the last judge, does anybody know who the last judge was? Samuel was the last judge. And after Samuel, the nation of Israel went from a period of judgeship to a kingdom age where there was a king. And so Moses was the first judge. And there in verse 14, it says, "When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people." Now that's an interesting word, "for the people." The Old King James renders this "to the people," and that might actually be a better translation. Because here is the situation. Moses is sitting alone to judge all the people. It was a mess. And imagine what kind of problems they would have. 2 to 3 million people. Imagine if you were the only judge over all of Hawaii. And you had to listen to every problem that every neighbor had with one another. Every argument about beach access or the chickens being too loud or the dog barking too much, they would all come to you. Your neighbor's music is too loud. They have too many cars parked in front of our house. Everybody's coming to you every day. You wake up first thing in the morning. Hey, brother, the chickens is too loud. I mean, it would just be chaos. And people would line up. How many people would there be? Thousands. Thousands. And then you would give your judgment. You'd think, oh, if I just get through this line, maybe it'll all be done. Thousands of people finally are done, but nobody's ever happy with the first judgment. So then they appeal. The next day, it's the same thing. And the problems are growing more and more. There was a Sunday school teacher that wanted to illustrate for her fourth graders what this would be like. And so she assigned Zach to play the role of Moses, and the rest of the class was to come to him in pairs and to complain about a certain problem. So Jesse and Danae came first, and they said, we don't have any food. And so Zach said, well, I don't know, kill some animals. And so they left, and they went off. And then the next two came, Sammy and Charlotte, and Zach said, what's your problem? And they said, well, somebody's killing our animals. And so there's going to be problems time and again. And here's Moses doing it all. He did, she did. And Moses' father-in-law sees this. And he says, what are you doing to these people? Why do you alone sit? He sees that Moses needs to delegate some of the authority that he has. Well, Moses answers the reason that he was doing it alone. In verse 15, he says, Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people have come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses basically says, I apply God's truth to their situation, which is essentially what we should all be doing. You apply the truth of God, yet there wasn't any written law yet. Nothing was written down to disseminate among the people. And yet Moses knew the judgment of God because he knew the character of God. He knew what righteousness was. He knew what fairness was. He knew what justice was. And so when the people came, he would look at that and he would apply God's character to their situation. Now, you really can't imagine all the problems that would come from people that were slaves. You know, when people are slaves, basically their slaveholders take care of all their needs. Everything is a very structured, simple life. You get up, you sweat, you work, and you go to sleep at night. But now, freedom brings with it all sorts of problems. I lived in Russia in 1991. If you know anything about history, at that time it was very chaotic for the people. The ruble was going through incredible changes. When I was there to begin, it was you can get 30 rubles for a dollar. And when I left 6 months later, you can get 1,030 rubles for a dollar. The streets were crowded with people that were never accustomed to capitalism. They were slaves under a government that oppressed them. And now all of a sudden, there was a vacuum. Snickers were being sold by the droves in these tiny little kiosks. Beer and Coca-Cola. Fur hats were being sold. Real Russian military watch you could buy in any street corner. Changing money was a huge opportunity. But in the course of all of this, it was chaotic. It was crazy. And that's what's happening to God's people here, is they have a taste of freedom. But freedom brings responsibility. To use freedom correctly is very, very important, because freedom can be used for all the wrong things. Freedom without character can be a disaster. And so here are the people of God with the freedom that he brings, but without the integrity that comes through knowing his word and his character. But God wants to put that character in their lives. And here's the lesson for us. God wants to put that character in our lives. You know, you can only experience so much freedom to the degree that you have the character of God. If you have freedom without character, your life will fall apart. And so God wants to make us free. He wants to bless us. And yet with that blessing, it has to be undergirded and supported with the character that comes through his word. And so Moses says, I make known the statutes of God and his law. Notice verse 17. Or rather 16. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. And so Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. And by the way, in the Hebrew, he just says, no good, the thing that you do. He actually changes the order. In the original language, Moses' father-in-law says, Lotov, no good, the thing that you do. You're wrong. You're wrong in this thing. I wonder if Moses' father-in-law could see the end. He'd been around a lot longer than Moses, even though Moses was 81. This man was probably 120 or so. He had already worn out his AARP card, and he had seen everything run its course. And I wonder if maybe Moses' father-in-law looked at his daughter, Zipporah, and his grandsons, Gershom and Eliezer, and thought, this man can't be a father and do what he's doing now. And he said, the thing that you're doing is no good. Both you and the people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it yourself. It's nice to have the voice of clarity in your life, isn't it? Even when it goes against what you're doing. Moses was trained in the leadership schools of the world, in the universities of Egypt. And here he was, being the only capable one, carrying it all, carrying it all. And yet he has a voice of clarity from his father-in-law, and he says, this is no good. And it's exactly what Moses needed to hear. Jethro tells him that both you and all these people are going to wear yourselves out. Not only will Moses be worn out, but the people will too. He could look at this situation and say, there's no longevity in this. There's no future in this direction. And you have to give Moses credit for two things. He's willing to work, but he's also willing to listen, because he does listen to his father-in-law. The people are standing in line. They're not going to get justice. And what do they say? Justice delayed is justice denied. They're going to get frustrated. They're going to get tired. They're going to throw in the towel. And here is Moses working so hard. You got to give him credit for that. But he needs to work smart too. You know, God didn't create us to be slaves. He didn't create us to be his slaves, but to be his friends. Just a word of encouragement for you. Don't become a workaholic. We're coming up on a busy time of year, and a lot of people experience, well, they experience fatigue and stress, anxiety, because they're just too busy. Be warned, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Don't become too busy. Don't become a workaholic. I think the devil wants to get us so distracted by all the little things that we don't see the big thing. What do they say? Keep the main thing the main thing. In the Garden of Eden, there were things to do, but Adam wasn't dominated by work. God wants us to be busy, but not over busy. God's not impressed if we work ourselves into an early grave. Yes, Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me, but he doesn't want you to work yourself into an early grave. He wants you to be crucified with Christ. Don't get too busy that you can't hear what God is telling you to do. Sometimes business and work can cover for a lack of personal devotion. Don't tell me you don't know exactly what I'm talking about. Personal devotion is lacking, and so we get really busy. We start to burn the midnight oil and to do more and to do more. And yet I think Jesus would say to us, like he said to the Ephesian church in Revelation, I know your works, but you've left your first love. The Lord would rather have you spend time with him than to spend time for him. Martha was busy with a lot of things, and Mary sat at Jesus' feet. The result? Martha got exasperated. She got angry with her sister. Remember what she said? Lord, why don't you tell my sister to help me? Don't you care that I'm doing all the work? You see, what happens when we work too much and we lag in personal devotion with the Lord, we begin to point the finger at them. They're not doing as much as me. And this other person, they're not doing as much as me. And we can even go so far as to question God's goodness. Like Martha, who said, don't you care? That's a ridiculous question. Don't you care? Of course he cares. And yet Jesus would say very gently, Martha, Martha, you're busy with many things, but one thing is needful. Mary's chosen the better part, and that's not going to be taken from her. So be careful not to get too busy. This kind of thing came up in the early church, Moses being an example of what they would do in the book of Acts, as we'll continue reading on. But in the book of Acts, remember, the church was growing so rapidly that some of the people felt like they weren't getting a fair shake when it came to the charity of the church. Some of the widows that were Greek, they weren't Jewish. They were Hellenistic Jews. That is, they had adopted the customs of the Greeks, but they were Jewish in their ethnicity. They said, hey, we're not getting the attention that we need. And remember what the apostle said. They said, well, let's choose some guys that are spirit-filled and set them to do the work so that we won't be distracted from the Word of God and from prayer. Never be too busy to spend time in the Word and in prayer. Now, this is what Moses was doing, and you got to give him credit for being willing to work. But I give him more credit for being willing to listen. Notice what his father says in verse 19. He says, "Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work which they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." It's an interesting thing. Moses is going to listen to his father-in-law, and he's going to do this thing. And if you do the math, there's going to end up being about 262,000 men that are appointed to the positions of rulers, small groups, judges. And they're going to be trained to oversee the nation. But we'll read in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that the people agreed that this was a good idea, and the people would actually choose the leaders over themselves. I mean, Moses, he couldn't sit before the people and do all the judging at one time, much less find out and look over 600,000 resumes, because that's the amount of men that there were. But in the end, the people would choose. The people would elect leaders over tens, over 50s, over hundreds, and over thousands, 262,000 of them to be exact. And so this would actually be an election process. By the way, this is where we got our election process from. The founders of our country looked at this pattern in Exodus chapter 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 1, and they said, look, there's four levels of elections. There's leaders of tens, 50s, hundreds, and thousands. And that's why they put in our founding documents that we should have elections local, county, state, and federal. And so we really have a great heritage. It's based on this chapter here in the scripture. By the way, do you know why we have three branches of government? Judicial, executive, and legislative. Well, that comes from Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, which says, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. He will save us." The Lord is our judge, the judicial branch. The Lord is our lawgiver, the legislative branch. And the Lord is our king, our legislative branch. And so many of the things that we enjoy as personal freedoms come straight from the scripture. Now, Moses is going to do this. He's going to listen to his father-in-law. And yet in this, I think that we see a number of principles for spiritual leadership. And as I began, I think the Lord wants to develop us into leaders. The first thing that we notice in a spiritual leader is prayer. Notice in verse 19 that Moses' father-in-law says, "You stand before God for the people that you may bring the difficulties to God." And so the job of Moses would not be to carry all the difficulties, but to transfer them on to the Lord. He was to stand before the Lord and to pray for the people. And oh, how we need men and women of prayer. Spend more time praying proactively for the people, Jethro would say to Moses, instead of listening to their problems, reacting. And so the first thing God says is, Moses, you need to be in prayer for this people. And you can't be in prayer when you're so busy listening to every problem. And so you go and you stand before the Lord on behalf of this people. Secondly, the thing that Jethro is going to encourage Moses to do is to teach the people. Spiritual leaders need to be people who teach others. Moses needs to make sure that more people know about God, the character of God, and the laws of God than just himself. Moses' job is to transmit the knowledge and information of God from himself to the people. That way, the people will know how to make the right decisions themselves. Essentially, he says, you teach God's laws to God's people, and they'll know how to walk, and they'll know how to work. And that's what we're doing here this morning. We learn God's rules, we learn God's law, we learn God's character, we learn essentially God's opinion on things, and then we live our lives in that way. And I found as a pastor, the best way to keep people in a place where their lives are blessed is to teach them the word. Because so many problems are answered. You know, I've been in churches, I've served in churches that didn't teach the word of God. And I found that there are so many problems and people are constantly coming for counseling. And yet the word of God has to be taught. When we learn God's opinion on things in the Bible, when things come up, we just make right decisions naturally. We're self-governing. We know how to make the right decisions. We don't have to go to somebody else and say, I don't know what to do here because you didn't read the Bible. Many times people will come, and in the past they've come and say, hey, I need counseling for something. And first thing I say is, well, are you reading the Bible every day? No. Well, I go, there's nothing I can tell you. If God Almighty's word is something you're not listening to, then what am I going to say that you're going to listen to? And so my counsel tends to be, go read the Bible. But I need no, just go read the Bible. Let Jesus answer. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls Jesus the wonderful counselor. And I'm not a very good counselor. Let him be the wonderful counselor in your life. And all those manini things, those little things in your life, the problems with your neighbors, the problems with your finances, the problems with your relationships, let God's character and his law, his word, rule in your heart so that you know how to make those decisions. And when you begin to do that, you'll find that your life is incredibly blessed. And so as spiritual leaders, we need to be those who are disseminating the word of God, teaching others God's character and his law. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, number two, spiritual leaders need to be those who teach. Prayer, teaching. Third thing is we need to be teachable as well. Notice what the word in verse 19 says. Mark that word, listen. I have it circled in my Bible. Jethro said to Moses, listen now to my voice. Moses could have said, why should I listen to you? I'm the man here. I'm the big cheese here in this little Exodus plan. Who are you? I've been on the front lines this whole time, and yet Moses listens. Moses was trained in all of the ways of being a general over armies and so forth, and yet he's going to learn from an old shepherd. And spiritual leaders, you in your life as a spiritual leader to a great extent or to a small extent, are going to have to be teachable. You're always going to have to be learning. Be flexible, because the Lord is going to show you different ways to do things. Be teachable. The scripture says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. We should always remain flexible and diligent to grow in our understanding. Spiritual leadership takes teachability. Fourthly, I would say from these verses, in verse 20, Jethro says, show them the way. You might say, fourthly, a spiritual leader is one who is an example. Yes, Moses, you should pray. Yes, Moses, you should teach, but you also need to live before them as an example. I believe it was St. Francis who said, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. People will always look at your life and see that more than your words. Nobody likes a person who says, do what I say, but not what I do. Be an example. So Jethro says to Moses, you show them, you walk in that way. Live as an example to the people. We can't say one thing and do another. Fifthly, verse 21 says, you shall select men. If you're taking notes, you might say, invest in others. As a believer, you need to invest in others. In verse 21, it says, you shall select men from all the people. Invest your life in others. This is basically discipleship. Jesus told the disciples and the apostles, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. And your role, your job as a Christian is to disciple others. But I thought that was for the apostles to do. That's right. But it's for you to do as well. You are sent by the Lord to be one who disciples others. Well, I don't feel like I could disciple anybody. Hey, look, there is always somebody you can find that knows less than you do. No matter what, you find somebody that knows less than you do, and you pour your life into them, and you tell them what you know. And at the same time, you grow in your capacity so that you can learn more and know more. But always be looking to pour yourself, invest yourself into others. Spiritual ministry is always discipleship. In whatever area of service that you're involved in now, or that you plan to be involved in the future, always be looking for other people that you can give that ministry over to. Always be looking to work yourself out of a job, to duplicate yourself, to replicate yourself. Train others who can replace you. Sixthly, I would say that spiritual leaders must be able. You notice the list there in verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, men who fear God, men of truth and hating covetousness. And so sixthly, spiritual leaders must be able. Now this speaks of having a strong constitution. The word able is very interesting in Hebrew. It's the word chayil, which is translated strength or force. I consulted my Hebrew study guide about this word. My wife tells me all the inside things about Hebrew words. The word ha'il in the Bible, it appears about 250 times, and most of those times it's translated army. So it's not a person that has great ability, but it's a person who has moral integrity and fiber. They're somebody who's strong. They're somebody who has a force behind them. Actually, in modern Hebrew, Chayil Avir is the air force. A literal translation is force. The sea force or the navy is called Chayil Hayam, the force of the sea, the force of the air. As a matter of fact, a soldier is Chayil, Chayal. That's a soldier. So the scripture's teaching us that if we want to be any impact on the world, you got to be tough. Just toughen up. Just be strong, because you're going to face opposition. You're going to have people coming against you in one way or another, and yet you just need to be strong. This is the same word used in Proverbs 31 for the virtuous woman. It's the same word. By the way, it has nothing to do with virtue. That's a poor translation into English. It has to do with strength. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is the strong woman. The woman in those advertisements during World War II of the woman showing her muscle with the bandana, working hard, strong, speaks of strength. You can be a strong person, and you have to be a strong person, man or a woman, to be a spiritual leader, and that's important. You need to be a soldier for the Lord. You're not going to quit when things get tough. You don't retreat at opposition. You toughen up for spiritual leadership. Seventhly, spiritual leaders are to fear God. And the fear of the Lord, it says, is the beginning of wisdom. You might say that to be a spiritual leader and to have a spiritual impact on your culture, you need wisdom. I pray for wisdom every day. You should pray for wisdom the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning and when you go to sleep at night. Solomon said that if you could choose, and I'm paraphrasing here, between a handful of wisdom and a handful of gold, take the wisdom any day of the week. Now in our culture, it says go for the gold. The scripture tells us go for wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to do things right, to make the right decision. Wisdom is far above rubies or gold, the scripture tells us. And so fear God. The spiritual leader has to have God's honor at the center of everything. Think of your life. Think of the ministry. Think of what God's called you to do. The spiritual person asks, is God honored in this, or is man? There are many ministries today that have very little to do with the honor of God, and very much to do with the honor of man or the honor of mammon. Sadly lacking in many circles, the honor of God. And when you see these things that are being done that are totally off the wall, you just have to ask yourself, who's being glorified in that? Who's being glorified in all the shenanigans that are going on in different churches? Well, if it's not God, then that's a problem. And for the spiritual person, the honor of God is the utmost. It's the highest. Is God glorified in this? Is God glorified in what I do in my life? That is a quality and a character that God wants to put back into our lives as he's taken us out of slavery. He's taken us out of a mentality of a slave, and now he wants to make us people of integrity. Eighthly, spiritual leaders must love truth. Notice verse 21 as it continues, men of truth. Vance Havner once said, a leader is a person with a magnet in his heart and a compass in his head. That is a person who can make right decisions. People of truth. You love the truth. Not only does this speak of people who love the truth, but it's people who are true. People who are true in their character. It speaks of those who are faithful. They are trustworthy. Their word is their bond. It says something about their character. Truth and faithfulness are related in the scripture. Remember, Jesus said in Revelation 3:14, I am the true and faithful witness. Can people count on you? I had a friend years ago who told me, he moved away since, but he told me constantly, I want to be a pastor, I want to be a pastor. I went to Bible college. And yet he was somebody that was always late. And he was actually known for that. Just a lovable guy, but he was always late. And everybody said, he'll be here in 45 minutes. And everybody would tell them the plans for their get-togethers. We're going to meet at the beach. And they would always tell him an hour and a half early because he was just that kind of guy. And if you told him an hour and a half early, he'd get there right on time. We're meeting at 5:30 at the beach. And everybody else, you'd say, we're going to be there at 7. And he'd show up at 7. And he made it. And he kept telling me, I want to be a pastor, bud. I want to be a pastor. And finally, I said, man, this one area, I want you to be a pastor too. But if you don't deal with this one small area of faithfulness in your life, it's going to undermine everything that you have. No matter how gifted you are, if you're not faithful in this one area, you're never going to be able to rise to the level of spiritual leadership that you want to be. And I told him, from this moment on, never, ever, 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 ever be late again. He was late the next day. But it's something that we grow in. I'm not saying that you have to arrive at this and have to master this before you can serve, but this is something that we're constantly growing in. Faithfulness, being trustworthy. Can people count on you? Jesus said, whoever's faithful in the least will be faithful in much. And if you're faithful in the little things, oh, don't let small splinters in your character ruin the calling of God for your life. Pay attention to those details in your life. Don't skip over those things, and God's going to add greater things. Ninthly, and we have a list of 40, so make sure that you're taking this. I'm just kidding. I know that. We're going to go 10, okay? Ninthly, the thing for spiritual leadership is that you hate covetousness. Over and over, Paul would give the qualifications for ministers to Titus and to Timothy, and over again, he says that these men, these leaders, these deacons and deaconesses can't be greedy. You just cannot be greedy. You've got to deal with this love of money. And the problem with leaders who love covetousness is they can be bought. They can be bribed. A lust for money or praise will automatically disqualify us from spiritual leadership. Actually, these are great qualities for any position of leadership. Wouldn't it be great if every elected official and judge that we had sitting on the bench hated covetousness? There were men and women of truth, people that were strong and stood for what was right, we'd have a completely different country today. And 10th, if you're taking notes, be content with whatever God's given you. I noticed something there in our scripture, that there were leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, and the leaders of tens. Each one was important. And there was a structure there. And yet it speaks to me in this way, that you should never think of your ministry as being too small. Your ministry may be one baby. It's not too small. That's an important ministry. Be content with that. Your Sunday school class may be only five people. Your home Bible study may be only five people, three people. Maybe it's just you and your wife. Maybe it's just you and your wife doesn't want to come. I don't know. Whatever it is, you be satisfied with what God's given you. Maybe your business is small and you think, well, I want a bigger business. Hey, look, if God's made you a leader of 10, be satisfied to be a leader of 10. If God's made you a leader of 50, don't always be wanting to be a leader of 100. Don't always be wanting to have something greater. Of course, God spoke in the Old Testament and he said, do you seek great things? Seek them not. But later on, to the same prophet, he said, call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things. And so be content, be satisfied. Don't be upset if you're a leader of 10 and you want to be over 1,000, be satisfied with what you have. You say, well, I don't have a very big ministry. It's very small. Well, the size isn't so important as how faithful you are to it. Don't strive to have more than God gives you. If God's given you just one thing to do, do that and do that well. That's all God has for you now. And so we've discussed spiritual leadership. Well, how does that apply to you? Well, you belong to a church that needs leaders. You're called. Now, here's the thing, is I'm not going to appoint everybody in here, but you're going to rise. Some people will ask, well, do you have elders in the church? Yes, we do. Who are they? I don't know. They're the elders that act as elders. I see elders right now. They're those who have been faithful, but they're chosen from among the people. They rise among the people. We're not going to call you up on stage and ordain you as a minister of the gospel. You just are. And that's how it works. That's the way it functions. And so you continue to do that. It's an interesting thing. There was a poll taken at Stanford University many years ago about what those people expected, Christians, church-going people, what they expected of a pastor. They broke down all the things by category, how much they expect for prayer, counseling, study of the word, you know, charity, and so forth. And when they tallied up, the average churchgoer expects 136 hours a week from their pastor. That's not you guys, right? That is, if a pastor didn't eat, spend any time with his family, he'd get 4 hours of sleep a night. That's just not, there's no longevity in that. You belong to a church that is growing. You belong to a church that is moving. You belong to a church here, but at large, that God is doing things. And God wants to transform you into a person that can mark and make a difference for our society. D.L. Moody said, "I'd rather put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men." And so rise up for the occasion. Of course, we end off here in verse 23. Moses' father-in-law says, if you do this thing and God so commands you, by the way, this wasn't a prescription from Jethro. He says, I'm going to give you some advice. And if God bears witness to you that this is a good thing, then you do it. Of course, Moses did it, so it was good advice. He says, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. So the result of spiritual leadership in God's people is endurance, and it's peace, as we read in verse 23. And so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and he made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And so they judged the people at all times, and the hard cases they brought to Moses. So kind of like a court and a superior court, court of appeals and so forth. But he judged every small case, but they judged every small case by themselves. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went on his way to his own land. As we close this morning, let's remember what the Lord said. Jesus said that the leadership style of the world is vastly different than the leadership style in the church. In the world, the leaders lord it over other people. I'm the boss, and you do what I say. But that's not the kind of leadership that we're to have in the church. The greatest in the kingdom, Jesus says, is the servant of all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul the Apostle calls himself a minister. But the word that he uses there is literally translated an under rower. And he was making reference to the slave galleys of the Roman Empire at that time. An under rower was somebody that sat in the belly of the ship and was happy to pull on those oars, like Ben-Hur, if you remember seeing that movie, just to pull on those oars to the beat of the drum in order to move the whole ship forward. So Paul the Apostle said, if you want to consider me anything, consider me to be an under rower. The world has supervisors, but the church has under rowers. People that are happy to move the body of Christ forward without being seen. And Paul would say to the same church in 2 Corinthians 1:24, it's not that we lord it over you, but we are working for your joy. We're helping your joy because it is by faith that you stand. So I pray for you that you'll grow in your leadership ability. Not that you're going to stand out from everybody else, but that corporately we might rise to a level of effectiveness in our community, in our family, and in our church. I'm going to close with this story. 100 years ago, Andrew Carnegie was the richest man in America. And at one point, he had 43 millionaires working for him in a day when millionaires were rare. A millionaire then was somebody worth $20 million today. Well, Andrew Carnegie had 43 of them working for him. A reporter came to Carnegie and asked him one day how he found so many valuable people. How did he hire so many millionaires? And Carnegie said, I didn't hire them. I made them millionaires after they started working for me. The reporter said, well, how did they become so valuable? How did you develop these people into such leaders? And Carnegie said this, people are developed the way gold is mined. Tons of dirt has to be moved to get an ounce of gold. But you don't go into the mine looking for dirt. You go in looking for gold. Jesus would give a parable about the kingdom of heaven. He said, it's like a treasure buried in a field, who a man finding out about sold all that he had so that he might buy the field. Not so he could have the dirt, so that he could have the treasure. The Lord has called you and chosen you and bought you. He's purchased the world so that he might have you, and he sees value in you. And he wants to develop you. And if he has to move tons of dirt to get an ounce of gold, he's willing to do it, to bring out of you the character that he sees resident within you. So let's pray that God makes us into a church of leaders, effective. Amen.